We're 5 minutes late or 5 minutes early, depending on how you look at it. So we're right in the middle. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this morning's subject. Father, we come into your presence with joyful hearts in the name of Christ. We come humbly, acknowledging, Lord, that you are the Lord of all. We come thankfully, knowing, Lord, that you have saved us and delivered us from sin, and you have given us hope that is really beyond this world and beyond truly our comprehension. We thank you for your infinite, immeasurable grace and love that you have displayed toward us in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us of dullness. We are so prone to wander. We are so prone to be dull to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ. And we're so naturally earthbound. We pray truly that you would enable us as we think upon your word to set our affection on these things that are immovable, unchanging, eternal. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the word of God. And we thank you and praise you for your goodness in revealing yourself to us. We thank you for this beautiful day. We acknowledge that it also is from your hand. Lord, every good thing that we experience from day to day, and we experience far more than we realize, Lord, we acknowledge we owe all these things to you. We know that there's no boasting in Christ, that everything that we have is a gift and received. And Lord, we want to receive these things with joy and thanksgiving. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would truly bless our time as we study the Word of God together. We pray that we might be changed and that you would truly, little bit by little bit, line upon line, here, there, here a little, there a little, open our eyes to understand the magnificence of the glory of Christ and all that you have done and will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this summer we are in the middle of a study of what the Bible teaches us about the church. And the church is something that is often a word that we use. We take it for granted. We don't really think about the way in which we use the word. Oftentimes the church refers to a building. Sometimes it refers to an organization, as it were, and sometimes it refers to all the people of God in this age. And, of course, all three of those ways are legitimate ways to use the word. Fundamentally, the church in the Bible is the body of, or the group of, all true believers in Christ. All those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We believe the Word of God. We trust in the Lord for salvation. This is what defines the church. But the church is also used in the New Testament in regard to the local church. This is a local gathering of believers. We're not the universal church. There are many believers that are not here today. And there are many believers in the world that are not a member of Grace Church of North Olmsted. And it would be very arrogant of us to think that you have to belong to this church to be part of the universal church. So there are many people in many places in the world and many different denominations that are part of the true universal church. But this is a local manifestation of the church. Last week, we considered the origin of the church and the early history of the church. We looked at the book of Acts mainly and kind of overviewed the book of Acts in regard to the early history of the church. Today, we want to consider the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And you'll see if you have the handout there, this is point three. Point one was the origin of the church. Point two was the early history of the church. Today, I want to speak about the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And then next week, Chris is going to speak on... Chris, what are you speaking on next week? Okay, the Church in God's program, basically. Okay, good. So, I want to begin by observing... Let me ask you this question, just to start real basic. What is a transition? Define transition. This isn't hard. Okay, you're going from one thing to another. You have to remember, when you're reading the book of Acts, we're in transition. Now, there are, can you think of any other, when you think of the people of God in redemptive history, can you think of any other periods of great transition before this? The Exodus. That's the obvious one. That's the greatest transition before this that existed in redemptive history. When God took the people of Israel out of Egypt, took them into the wilderness, gave them the law, and then took them into the promised land. That was the greatest transition in the history of God's people at that point. This, the book of Acts, is the second great transition in God's redemptive history. In some ways, it's greater than the first one. What's the next one? There's another one coming. This isn't hard either. The return of Christ, right? That'll be a magnificent transition. That'll be a total change. This is my word these days, paradigm. That would be a total change in paradigm, right? But we are in the church age, and you have to understand the book of Acts is describing the transition from what to what? Okay, from law to grace. I would summarize it by this, saying this. It's basically from Israel to the church. That's a summary. Now, we'll look at the details of what that means, but you must understand this. This is very, very important. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Let's say you grew up in Israel in the time of Christ. Okay, what was your life like? What'd you do? Okay, you had a lot of traditions based on Old Testament law. You worshipped in the temple. If you didn't go to the temple, you went to synagogue. Synagogues were local, right? There was one temple in Jerusalem, but from week to week, your life as a Jew was centered around the synagogue. Even if you lived in a Greek town somewhere and, you know, Macedonia or something, and you still had a synagogue, right? And you met there. Jews met in the synagogue. What did you do in the synagogue? You learned? What did you learn? Okay, you learned about God. You learned about Hebrew. You learned the law, right? Your whole life revolved around the law. You were taught the Ten Commandments, obviously, but you were taught the whole history of Israel. And you were taught all the commandments in the law, clean and unclean laws, certain foods you couldn't eat. You couldn't have lobster. You couldn't go to Red Lobster, right? You couldn't have shrimp. You know, you couldn't have crabs or whatever. All these things you couldn't eat, certain things you couldn't do. Your worship day was what day? Saturday. From sundown to sundown, you didn't work. And your whole week revolved around that Sabbath day, right? And then your whole calendar through the whole year was mapped out based on the law. You had certain feasts. You had the Passover, and you had Pentecost, and Feast of Trumpets, and Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. Some of these, at least two of them, were week-long, right? Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long of celebration. Your whole calendar every year was revolved around that, right? You were a people that was defined by what? The law, more specifically, all your men were circumcised, and you basically, you lived according to the law. You were defined by circumcision, but you were also defined by what? You were all descendants of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You were all descendants of Jacob. In fact, Jacob's name was Israel, right? So you were all descendants of Jacob. What was your view of Gentiles? Unclean, right? You didn't eat with Gentiles. You didn't associate with Gentiles. You didn't do anything with Gentiles. You were separate, right? You understand, that's how the Jews, again, some of that based on the law, some of it based on tradition that was built up over the years, but they're basically their whole, that was the whole paradigm. You have to understand, the book of Acts is describing a transition that was absolutely monumental, going from that to the church. I don't think we don't realize that because 2,000 years later, we don't understand how much of a transition this was for the Jewish people who became part of the church. It was like an earthquake. This was every bit as much of a transition as the Passover or the Exodus, if not more. In fact, in some ways, more. It's the greatest transition, I think, that has ever taken place among the people in God's program, in the people of God. It was the change from Israel to the church. Now, why is this so important? And I just want to say a couple words about why this is important, and then we'll describe the transition. The reason it's important is because you must understand this, that the events in the book of Acts are not normative. You know what I mean by normative? What do I mean by normative? They're not going to happen all through church history. They're not normal. They were unique. Think of it like this. What were some of the unique things that happened at the transition of the Exodus? Things that didn't happen for the rest of Israel's history. Manna? They had manna during the Exodus. They didn't have manna in the Promised Land, right? I mean, that's just an example, but that's the point. There were things that take place in the transition that don't take place throughout church history. It's not normative. It has been described, and Dave pointed this out the other week, and this is a common way to describe it. Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, Acts is fundamentally describing the history of the first 30 years of the church. It's describing what took place. It's descriptive. It is not fundamentally prescriptive. What do I mean by prescriptive? What's prescriptive? Someone prescribes something to you. Exactly. Prescriptive is the idea of something you're told to do, you follow this, you do this. Now, why is this so important? The point is, that, now by the way, there are a lot of things we can learn in the book of Acts in regard to how we are to do church and so forth. But it is not fundamentally prescriptive. It is not fundamentally teaching us how to do church. Where do we find that out? In the epistles. The epistles tell us how to do that, right? So understand that the book of Acts is mainly descriptive and not fundamentally prescriptive. Now, there are a lot of things that we find in the book of Acts that are not going to happen today, and we don't expect them to happen today. Now, the reason this is important is this. This is the fundamental difference between us and the charismatic theology. This is probably the most fundamental difference. In other words, and what I mean by charismatic theology basically teaches this, that we should be practicing all the gifts that were given in apostolic times. For example, I mean, if you're going to be consistent about this, it would include the fact that there should be apostles today, right? There should be prophets today. There should be people speaking in tongues today. And if you receive the Holy Spirit, you should speak in tongues, okay? If you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you should speak in tongues, okay? There should be miracles today. Not miracles in the sense of God doing something miraculous, but in the sense of people like Moses saying, be done and it's done. That kind of a gift of miracles should be gifts of healing. Certain people should be able to go up and just say, be healed, and they're healed, because that is a gift of healing, right? See, they fundamentally argue that their fundamental argument is this. It happened in the book of Acts. It should be happening today. Where the Holy Spirit works, if he works like he did in the book of Acts, he should be doing the same thing today. People should be raised from the dead. Right? We would expect all those things if the book of Acts were prescriptive. If it were normal, it's not normal. It is not meant to be a statement of what's going to happen all through church history. Now, there are very good reasons to believe that. But I want you to see that it's very important to understand why this is important. By the way, what I'm saying is not new. I mean, in other words, what I'm saying is basically how the Orthodox Church has understood the book of Acts throughout the centuries. What is new is charismatic theology. But this is so important because increasingly, even those who don't call themselves charismatic are charismatic in their theology. In fact, I just talked to a guy the other day, and he said he was saved in the charismatic church, but he said, I'm not charismatic anymore. But then he went on to tell me that he believes in the continuation of the gifts. Well, that's charismatic. Okay. In other words, a lot of people out there, even that don't call themselves charismatic, are charismatic. They believe in the continuation of the gifts. If it happened in the book of Acts, it should be happening today. Now, to be fair, or to be honest, most charismatic people aren't really fully consistent. Some are. You know, most of them would argue for some of the continuation. You know, a lot of them wouldn't argue for people being raised from the dead and so forth. But to be consistent, okay, we should see it all. And it is an important issue because let me just say this: if the charismatic position is true, we should be on board, right? Absolutely. If the Holy Spirit is still working by speaking in tongues, we ought to be doing that. We really should. If there should be gifts of healing where the Holy Spirit is, we should see healing, and I mean that. It's true. If that's what defines the work of the Holy Spirit, we're dead. Okay? Obviously, I don't believe that. But I want to say it is important. It's not something you just be ambivalent about and say, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Okay? Either this is the work of the Holy Spirit or it isn't. Okay? So, having said that, let me observe why we believe the Bible or the book of Acts is fundamentally transitional. That is, it is describing a transition from Israel to the church. And I want you to think about this at several levels. Again, you could just summarize it by saying it is a transition from Israel to the church. Now, we talked about this a little bit before, but understand Israel was fundamentally a nation of people who were related because they were all descendants of Abraham. They all were circumcised, and they all followed the law. They had a civil law. They had a civil government. They had a whole system that was basically under the law. Now, there's a transition, and I give you five parts of this transition, and I just want to look at them briefly, although we could spend a lot of time in each one. But I want you to see how monumental this transition was. The book of Acts, you see even a transition within the 30 years of the book of Acts. You see change from beginning to end, a great change. Okay, and I want to these five transitions. The first transition, I'll just say a couple words and then go back to each one. The first transition was the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. That's a major transition. The second transition was the development of the local church, something that wasn't there in the Old Testament. It was new. Okay, you had the transition of the inclusion of non-Jews, first Samaritans, then Gentiles. Major. That may have been, in some ways, the most major, psychologically, for Jews. You had now Jews and non-Jews not only both having a relationship with God, but on equal footing with God in the promises. That's an amazing thought. That was a very important transition. The fourth one is the end of the Mosaic Law. The fifth one is the development of the New Testament canon, because obviously they had the Old Testament, but there was, in a very short period of time, the writing of the New Testament. Okay, now, I want you to see all these things were major transitions. Each one of them in themselves was a major transition. You put them all together, and this is an earthquake from the standpoint of a change for the people of God. The reason that's important, and then we'll say this at the end, it was this transition that required the temporary gifts. Okay. And there's another aspect to this I probably won't be able to talk to you about today because it's so because of time, but you have to understand too, Paul, the Apostle Paul, walked an amazing fine line throughout his ministry with the Gentiles and the Jews. And if you actually look at Paul's life and the things that Paul taught and the things that Paul dealt with, he was constantly walking this fine line, not offending the Jews unnecessarily, but not compromising with the Gentiles. Paul was the perfect apostle for this. You understand, the things that he dealt with, we don't deal with. Well, that's why there's so much in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians about eating or not eating, drinking or not drinking. Paul was constantly walking that line. Should I eat lobster or not eat lobster? Well, with your Gentiles, you eat lobster. When you're with the Jews, you don't eat lobster. It was his freedom to eat lobster, but he chose not to so he wouldn't offend unnecessarily the Jewish people. See, that's an issue really we don't have today, okay, in that sense. Oftentimes, those texts are misapplied to things that have nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. Okay, but you understand, that's the fine line that Paul was walking. So let me begin by looking at, first of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We notice, first of all, in Joel 2:28, that this was anticipated in the Old Testament. That the Bible, the prophets, anticipated the time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And I'll just read Joel 2:28, which was quoted by Peter in Acts 2. It says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young men will see visions." This was associated in the Old Testament with the coming of the New Covenant. That when the New Covenant would come, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all mankind. When you look at the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is spoken of usually as coming upon who? Prophets or some kind of a leader, right? I mean, you think of him coming upon David or upon Samson, right? He came upon him and that was what gave Samson his power, right? But you don't think of it in the Old Testament in terms of dwelling in, you know, the average believer in the Old Testament. And that's not how he's presented in the Old Testament. But this day was coming, and this was anticipated in the Old Testament, the day was coming when the Holy Spirit would be poured out here, it says, on all mankind, not just Jews, actually, but upon all mankind, that the Holy Spirit would come. So they were looking for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, Luke 3, he said, "I baptize with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with fire and with the Spirit." Right? It talks to me. He says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so it was prophesied by John the Baptist. It was promised by Jesus. Look at John chapter 7. Verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he also spoke of it most notably in John 14 through 16 in that upper room discourse. That was the theme of the upper room discourse right before his death. He told the disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and he would be with them always in the Holy Spirit. So it was prophesied or promised by Jesus. And, of course, it was fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you can turn there, I know you're familiar with this. But in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came. And this is what began the church of Jesus Christ. This is where the church began, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon them was what? They spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages. Is that normative? No. It was not meant to be normative. It is not meant to teach, and we know this even from 1 Corinthians. It was not meant to teach that every Christian that receives the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. We know that because Paul said, even in his day, he said, not everyone speaks in tongues, do they? 1 Corinthians 12. It wasn't meant, even in that day, to be normative of all Christians. Okay, but it was meant to be, at least partly, a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, and this was the external evidence. So that when He came upon the Samaritans and He came upon the Gentiles, how did they know? They spoke in tongues too. Okay, it doesn't mean that every single person that ever receives the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. That's not what it's teaching. It was not meant to be normative. Okay. But the coming of the Holy Spirit is a major transition. The coming of the Holy Spirit changes everything. The Holy Spirit in our lives, dwelling in us, okay, is the foundation for all Christian living. It's the Christian life is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us wisdom. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in the truth, to understand the truth of the New Testament, and to love the truth of the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us a love for holiness and purity. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us a love for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. It's the Holy Spirit that guides us and gives us all these things. So this is a major transition, right? And it required some unique events. Now the second transition is the development of the local church. Again, the average Jew in that day, the center of the worship obviously was the temple. But from day to day and week to week, it was the synagogue. Okay, and in the synagogue, basically you went there and you learned the Torah. I mean, you learned the Old Testament generally, but especially the Torah, the law. You were taught the law. They read the law. They gave a sermon. Very similar, by the way, our church services, historically or traditionally, are modeled on the synagogue. If you actually go back to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it gives a little bit of a description of what they did, that's exactly what we do. They read the scriptures, gave a sermon. Okay, Jesus read the scripture, gave a sermon. That's what we do. They sang. That's what we do. Okay, our church services are modeled on the synagogue, but you have to understand it's the change is much more than just a service, right? What other things do we look at? I mean, what's new? What are the kinds of questions with a whole new paradigm? What are the kinds of questions that we ask or would ask that they did ask? Okay, are we supposed to follow the law? What is our worship supposed to be like? What about how this new thing, the church, is to be organized? How is it to be governed, right? We know that the Lord revealed through the New Testament things like elders and deacons, but how do we know that? I mean, that didn't just come out of thin air. There were transitions regarding to the mission of the church. What is the church supposed to do? What is it about? Things like church discipline and all these things are things that had to be revealed. That had to be, they were totally new. This was a major transition from going from a nation, Israel, with a civil law and a civil government, going to the church, which is now a people that are all saved, at least supposed to be, right? All in the new covenant, all have the Holy Spirit. Okay. But no longer under the law. You have, thirdly, the inclusion of non-Jews. And the first non-Jews to be included, you remember the first few years of the church was at Jerusalem, it was met in the temple and from house to house. But they met they met in the temple. And they were actually seen by the Romans for quite a few years. They were seen as a sect of Judaism. It was fundamentally Jewish at the start. We saw this last week. The Samaritans were added in Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans were not, they were part Jew. They had their own Pentateuch. They had their own worship. They were seen as heretics by Jews. And you remember the Jewish people purposely avoided going through Samaria. They had no contact with Samaritans. Jesus did. That was unique. But Philip went in Acts 8 and went to preach to the Samaritans, and they believed. And then Peter came, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we had a whole new group here. We had unity now between Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians. Same level with God. Then, even more fascinating, in Acts chapter 10, with the account of Cornelius the centurion. Notice, he's a centurion. He's a Roman centurion. Peter goes to his house and the instruction of the Lord, preaches the gospel, and what happens? While he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they speak in tongues. That's how they knew the Holy Spirit came upon them. So this is a major transition. Again, remember, for the Jewish people, okay, the Jewish people were not allowed to eat. You see this in Acts 10, right? Because remember, Peter had a vision. God gave him a vision right before Cornelius sent his messengers to him. Peter had a vision, and what was that vision? Sheet came down, and what was on the sheet? All these animals that he had never eaten, right? Pig, bacon. I love bacon, but you know, all this stuff they weren't allowed to eat, and he said, and the voice said, "Eat," right? And what did Peter say? "No, I've never eaten anything clean." Well, this happened three times. God said, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." And actually, he wasn't talking there primarily about dietary food or food. What was he talking about? The Gentiles. That's what Peter himself says later in the chapter. Ah, that's what it meant. God was not calling the Gentile unclean anymore. Now, don't expect a vision tomorrow telling you what to do. It's not normative. It was descriptive of what happened in this time. Okay? We're not expecting visions today. God doesn't give visions today. He gave visions in that time because of the nature of the transition that took place. Okay? Well, there's the fourth, and in some ways maybe the most dramatic. You had the end of the Mosaic Law. Now again, everything about as a Jew, everything you did in life, everything, every day was governed by the law of Moses. What you could eat, where you could go, what you did, obviously what you did as a nation, all the feasts you celebrated, the Sabbath, everything you did was defined by the law. You grew up from the time you were, knee-high to a grasshopper, you grew up with everybody teaching you the law and the absolute necessity to keep the law because of Deuteronomy, right? This was the focus. Keep the law. And so this is what they did. They taught everyone to keep the law. Now, all of a sudden, there's a group that says, you don't have to keep the law. Now, I ask you this question. Should the Jews have been expecting such a time? Yeah. Why do you say that? Exactly, Jeremiah 31. He said, there's a coming a time, right, when I will give you, and he calls it this, is where the term comes from, I will give you a new covenant. He said it won't be like the old covenant. He says, I will write the law on your hearts. Okay, so they should have been expecting a time where there was going to be a transition, a change, where or they would no longer follow the old covenant, okay, the old covenant law. But you realize what a major, major transition this was for a Jew to eat, unclean, what was considered unclean food. For a Jew to eat pork or bacon or lobster or something, I mean, that was a major deal. Or to stop observing the feasts. Now, this didn't happen all at once, right? When the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, and the disciples started preaching and teaching, and the church developed, did the church just all of a sudden forsake everything under the law? Did they? No. Can you think of some examples? Okay, circumcision, did they keep doing that? Remember, the original church was Jewish. It was all Jewish. Did they circumcise? Yes. Did they still sacrifice at the temple? Did they still go to, did Paul return to Jerusalem to go to the feast? Yes. Okay, you understand there was a period of transition where these things gradually fell off as the church matured and became increasingly Gentile. This didn't happen all at once. Paul didn't get up and say, okay, you don't have to keep the law anymore, and the law is now void. He didn't do that. Okay, they actually did keep the law. And what kind of spurred on the question? Do you remember? In the book of Acts? What brought about this, I mean, really, that they dealt with this question, right? What happened that made them deal with this question? Okay, Jerusalem Council, what happened before the Jerusalem Council that did bring on the Jerusalem Council? Well, the Judaizers were a problem, that's true. And that is what kind of spurred it on when they came to Antioch, right? But what even happened that spurred that on? That was the question. Okay, thank you. That's the issue, right? What happened was Gentiles started coming to Christ. You know, at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, they started preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They didn't do that for years. They didn't do that for probably at least 5 or 6 years, actually preach actively to Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 11, okay, the church at Antioch actually started going out and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And lo and behold, lots of Gentiles came to Christ. What are we going to do with these people? They're not circumcised. They don't keep the law. They don't know anything about the law. They don't know anything about Jerusalem, temple, sacrifices, feasts. They don't know any of that. They don't even know the simple accounts of Jonah and the whale. They don't know anything. What do we do with these people? Should we circumcise them? Well, there came Judaizers up to Antioch and said, yes, you must circumcise them. They have to be circumcised, and they have to keep the law. And Paul didn't think this sounded right. So Paul, Barnabas went down to Jerusalem. They brought this up with all the leaders, the apostles, and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they said, what should we do with these people? That's Acts 15. Should we make them keep the law? Should we make them be circumcised? Should they keep the feasts, the sacrifices? And their answer fundamentally was what? No. No. They're not to be circumcised. They're not to keep the law. They gave them things like, you're not supposed to eat blood, things strangled and so forth. But they were not, that was it. Okay. They weren't called to keep the Sabbath. They weren't called to do any of those things, right? Now, over time, this became developed in the epistles. And Paul had to emphasize this constantly, right, in the book of Galatians. Because there were people out there who were constantly trying to bring them back under the law. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith you have been set free. You're not under the law anymore. And these Judaizers were trying to bring them back under the law. You have to be circumcised if you're saved. If you want to be saved and you want to go to heaven, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law. You have to eat clean things and not unclean things. And Paul kept saying, no, you don't have to do these things. And in fact, Paul says in Galatians, one of the problems he faced was that Peter himself was intimidated by these Judaizers, right? These Judaizers, which by the way, were fundamentally former Pharisees, And they came in and they were zealous about the law, and they would come in and they actually intimidated Peter. They came up and they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because they weren't allowed to. So what did Peter do? Peter separated himself and ate with these. Now, wouldn't you be tempted to do the same thing? Remember, Peter's a little fisherman. These men were intelligent, intellectual. They had their PhD in the law. These guys came by. They were big shots. They were probably wealthy. Wouldn't you be tempted to do the same thing? They were intimidated. He was intimidated. And Paul confronted him and said, "You're being a hypocrite. You're denying the gospel." Okay, so this was a struggle throughout the early church. Judaizers coming in, trying to bring the people back under the law. And this was a major transition. By the way, you see how Paul walks this line. Remember, he had Timothy circumcised. Why? Who was Timothy? Well, Timothy was a half... His mother was Jewish, right? His father was Greek. And did he have to... Did Timothy have to be circumcised? No, but why did he do it? For the sake of the Jewish people, because Paul, when he went to from place to place and Timothy was with him, where did they go? The synagogue. If they would have known, and they would have known, that Timothy was not circumcised, they would have been rejected out of hand. He wouldn't have been allowed in. So he did that as a way of saying, listen, I'm not going to offend the Gentiles. But when they demanded that Titus be circumcised, he refused. Because that would have been a denial of the gospel. You see, that's the kind of line that Paul walked. We find Paul actually in the temple at times, sacrifices, vows, okay, he's still a Jew, and he's not offending the Jews. But he never put that on the Gentiles. And so what happened was over time, the law kind of fell off. And again, the New Testament became the rule of the faith. But that was a transition that we have totally forgotten because it means nothing to us, because we are 2,000 years later, and the church is 99.9% Gentile. Okay, so we don't even think about this transition, but this was a major transition for these people, the end of the Mosaic Law. And Paul has to say over and over again in his epistles, we are not under the law. We're not. Okay, we're free from the law. It doesn't mean we're antinomian. In other words, it's not that we hate rules. Do we have commandments that we must follow? Yes, where are they found? In the New Testament, right? Well, they are. They're on our heart, but we have commands, right? We have commands. They're in the New Testament. That's what we follow. We're not under the law anymore. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We don't do sacrifices. We don't have a church calendar. We don't, or feast days and so forth and so on. We don't have a sacrifice anymore. I have often pointed out that in many respects, Roman Catholicism was an extension of the Judaizers. If you stop to think about this, they have a continuing sacrifice. They have a priesthood. They have feast days, church calendar. You go right down the list. I mean, it's an extension of the Judaizers. That's not all it is, but that is at part what it is. Okay, that's not the system. We're not under that anymore. Okay, we don't have a priesthood. Who's the priesthood? We're the priesthood. Okay? Every believer is a priest. And we have one high priest. His name is Christ. He's our priest. He's our high priest. We don't go around calling people father. That's a total rejection of what Jesus said. Call no man father. He wasn't talking about earthly father. He was talking about spiritually. And the idea is we're not in that paradigm anymore. We're in the New Testament paradigm. That's a transition. Now there's the last transition, which is also very important to observe, and that's the development of the New Testament canon. Now again, the Jews were following what? What we call the Old Testament. When I speak to a Jew today, I try to refer to them as the Hebrew Scriptures, because they don't think of it as the Old Testament. But to us, it's the Old Testament. Okay? But the Hebrew Scriptures, they had the Scriptures, they followed those, the Old Testament. And when the early church got together and they read the scriptures, what did they read? They read the Old Testament, right? When Paul went from synagogue to synagogue proclaiming Christ, what did he use? He used the scriptures, the Old Testament. How did he convince them? It says he went from place to place, he was convincing them that Christ was the Messiah. What did he use? The Old Testament. And I would say if we're going to witness to Jews, we really ought to be able to do it from the Old Testament. We ought to be able to take them. All you have to do is know one scripture, right? One chapter. What is it? Isaiah 53. Okay. I mean, there are a lot of others. Jeremiah 31. I mean, there are a lot of others. But if all you have to do is remember Isaiah 53, take them there. Because that's basically a description of Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's all there. Atonement. But the point is this. They had the Old Testament, and Paul used the Old Testament. All the apostles used the Old Testament to proclaim Christ. But Jesus promised, even when he was alive, before his death, he promised that there would be more scripture, that there would be more revelation, that it would come after he left. Look at John chapter 16. I don't have time to develop this in full, but I just want to read these verses and observe this. John chapter 16, verse 12, this is the upper room discourse. This is the night before Jesus died. And starting in verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you. This is Jesus talking to his 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot is already gone. He's talking to his 11. So I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is a promise that I believe regarding the coming of the New Testament. God was going to reveal to the apostles new things that he didn't reveal to them while he was here on earth. He would do it through whom? The Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. That all scripture includes the New Testament. And that was the promise that Jesus gave, that he would lead them into all truth, that he would provide the truth, that he would reveal to them new things. And the apostles knew as they were writing, they knew that they were writing scripture. This was unique. We're not writing scripture today. If I write a book, I promise you, it's not scripture. Okay? It might be a good book. It might have a lot of good things in it. It might be generally true, but it's not inspired by God. This was a unique thing. God gave the New Testament. Look, for example, and I'll just give you a couple examples. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. The apostles realized that what they were saying and what they were writing was authoritative. It was from God. It wasn't just like any other writing. This wasn't just Paul giving his opinion. It wasn't philosophy like Plato. He knew that what he was giving was from God. Look, for example, at 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." In other words, he understood that his teaching was authoritative, that what he was writing was authoritative. Same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." I like that. Standard of sound words. In other words, the very words that he was giving them, this is the standard. And you're to retain this standard which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of other passages you could look at. These men knew that what they were giving was authoritative scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 through 16 is especially significant, but I won't look there for sake of time. Now, the canon was developed, basically, the first book was written probably in the 40s A.D. and was completed by John somewhere in the 90s A.D. So over a period of roughly 50 years, okay, the canon was given, the New Testament. Now you realize that was very quick compared to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was given over a period of hundreds of years. But here, one generation, 50 years, the whole New Testament was given, complete, done. But you realize this was a transition. Even when the canon was complete, John wrote the last book, Book of Revelation. Did every church in the world have the Book of Revelation at that time? No, it took time, it took years, right, for these books to be copied, circulated, right? So for a long time, you could trace this through the New Testament. It's very interesting, okay? Some churches may have had one or two books. Some churches may have had, but what we find very early is the Gospels started, all four Gospels started being circulated together. We have the epistles of Paul started being circulated together. Well, eventually it came about where the whole New Testament came together under God's providence, and it took time for the whole church universally to accept these 27 books as the New Testament canon. Okay, that took some time. Is that a transition? Yeah. You know, the church had questions that weren't answered by Scripture in the same way that we have them, right? So what was necessary in all these transitions? Well, what was necessary were temporary gifts. And I don't have time to go into this too much detail, but let me just say a couple words about this. All these transitions required temporary gifts, and those gifts that were temporary fundamentally fall into two categories. This is just observation. The first category was sign gifts. There were signs. Signs and wonders that the apostles did, and not just the apostles. Remember, even Stephen did signs and wonders as a deacon, right? Our deacons don't do signs and wonders here. But seriously, there were people that did signs and wonders, and they were unique. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 3. How will you escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, namely the apostles, right? They were the first witnesses. God also testifying with them, both with signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Should we expect that all through the church age? No. It was the nature of the transition that was taking place in the early church that required sign gifts. Gifts of miracles, healing. In fact, you actually, if you trace this through the New Testament itself, even in the book of Acts, the number of miracles within the book of Acts reduces drastically till the time you get to Acts 28. In the New Testament, it drastically reduces even more, even within the New Testament. You have a lot of miracles at the beginning, you have almost none at the end. This is a temporary thing. Okay? There were sign gifts that confirmed the gospel and these apostles. That's what he says. There were also revelatory gifts, meaning God revealed truth to certain people who were prophets. There were gifts called words of wisdom and words of knowledge, prophecy. These were gifts that were temporary. Why? Because they didn't have the New Testament. In the early church, they didn't come in and start reading the book of Hebrews or the book of 2 Timothy. They didn't have it. They did have the Old Testament. They did read that. They studied that. But that didn't answer their questions about, well, what about church discipline? And what about this? And what about that? Well, those things, they had the doctrine of the apostles. For a large part, it would have been word of mouth, but eventually, okay, until they had a full canon, they had prophets. God gave them prophets. And those prophets would get up and speak authoritatively regarding certain issues. Why? Because they didn't have the New Testament. Now, I'll close with this. I don't have time to develop this. I would like to. But look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about the fact that these gifts are in fact temporary. And he has both revelatory and sign gifts. And by the way, this is in a section of 1 Corinthians which is dealing with the whole gift issue. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there be knowledge, it will be done away." That knowledge, I believe, is speaking of the gift of knowledge. In other words, there was, back in chapter 12, actually, verse 8, I believe it is, a word of knowledge. These are temporary gifts he's talking about here. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. He says they'll be done away with. And then he says this, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial shall be done away." Now, there's the big debate, what is the perfect? I'll explain this real briefly, but I believe the perfect is the coming of the New Testament canon. And along with that, the maturity of the church. Now, I have a reason for that, but notice what he says. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." He uses an analogy here. When you grow up, you stop speaking like a child. You put those things away. When I was a little boy, I didn't speak till I was 3. I went around saying gunk, I mean literally, for 3. My sister spoke for me. So I still have a friend of the family who is our next door neighbor. If he sees me today, he calls me gunk, because that's what I did for 3 years. I spoke, that's all I said. My sister would interpret. It's kind of like a gift of tongues kind of thing. But seriously, if I go around today saying gunk, you'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Right? You'd say, haven't you gotten past the gunk stage yet? And listen, that's what Paul's saying. He says, listen, when the perfect comes, you'll put away these things. Prophecy, right? Because those are necessary at the inception. The beginning, it's necessary, but once you get the perfect, you don't need that. Now, the reason I believe is talking about the Scripture is you'll notice what he says in verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror darkly," or dimly, "but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known." There's only one other place in the whole New Testament where this analogy is used of a glass. Do you know where it is? A glass being a mirror. James, what's he talking about? The Word of God. The Word of God. Look at James chapter 1. This is the only other place this analogy is used. And I don't think it's by accident, because I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But listen. I don't know if I can find James. James chapter 1, verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." My point is this. Before you had the New Testament, it was like looking through a foggy mirror. But when you had the New Testament, it was like face to face, clear mirror. Did you ever try to look in a mirror, you know, like you're worried about your hair or whatever, and you don't have a mirror, and you're trying to look in a, you know, some piece of metal or something, and it's like kind of, well, that's kind of like what it was before you had the New Testament. But now we have the perfect law of liberty, right? This is the mirror. We don't need those things anymore. Those things have passed off. That's what I believe the Bible is teaching. Those sign gifts have left. They did. They left. The revelatory gifts, they left. But we have the truth. We have the Word of God. So that's why we believe that the book of Acts is fundamentally a book of transition. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we know that your Word is true. It is perfect. It's clear. And Lord, though truly over the centuries many have made it foggy, it's not foggy. It really is clear. I pray, Lord, that we would learn to follow the truth and walk in the truth, humble ourselves truly to receive the truth, and as James says, may we receive with meekness the engrafted word. May we humble ourselves, our ideas, our thoughts, may we forsake them, Lord, and truly receive with humility the truth of your word. Lord, ask, Lord, that you would teach us and that we would abide in the truth. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.